did not grow up in a Christian home, and so a lot of things to this day I feel like are still new to me that maybe some of you take for granted. And I remember ministering as an assistant minister basically in a Baptist church in California, and we sang Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And the end of the hymn always had this great Trinitarian verse. And then I went to a Presbyterian church and we started using the Trinity hymnal, which we just sang from, and it was gone. So I didn't know where it was. Well, we just sang the other half this morning, because that half of the hymn actually originally was part of Christ the Lord is Risen Today. But you could see that's a pretty long hymn, isn't it, with eight or nine stanzas. So I'm glad to rediscover it and thankful it's still there and we could sing it together in praise to the Lord. I have been going through a series on Christian baptism. We've looked at the Christ baptism, the Christian's baptism, and then Christian baptism and the church. And those who were here for the men's study, at least, we went through sacraments more broadly and where all these things come from in church history, in the Bible, how we talk about these subjects. One thing that I'd like us to focus on today, at least for Sunday school, is to expand the question, who should be baptized? I began to get into that Friday night, but it is a question that's worth exploring a bit more. And in the sermon today, we're going to shift, as you might expect, to baptism and resurrection. And so we're going to consider Christ's resurrection, our baptism, and the Christian life. But here, I do want to expand this question about the objects of baptism or who should receive baptism. So with that being said, I've indicated just a moment ago that I came from a non-Christian background. Then I was a Baptist minister of sorts for a while. Then I've pastored churches in the PCA and the OPC, and now I'm teaching at Greenville Seminary. So I am currently a professor of systematic theology, and this is going somewhere with our topic today. I've been a pastor, and at heart am a pastor now, and still a minister of the gospel, and hopefully that's come out in the conference and aiming at all of our hearts, bringing the word to bear upon us. But what does a professor of systematic theology do? Anyone know? What is systematic theology? My family is smiling here because they don't know. But go ahead. What's that? All right, the queen of the sciences. Yeah. Yeah, and you can kind of look at it like connecting the dots. In other words, what's the big picture? So, you know, if you ask me, for example, what's the book of Genesis about? I'd probably go to Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and show how the peoples are divided in Genesis, and ultimately Christ is the hero of the story and the hero of the Bible, and that's what Genesis is about. That's where it goes. If you ask me the question, what is God? I'm not going to say open to Genesis 1:1 and we're talking for the next 3 days until we get to Revelation 22. I'm going to say something like God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. That's the catechism. But whether I give that specific answer or not, you see what I'm doing is I'm connecting the dots. I'm putting the pieces together. Well, in a sense, that's what's different about what we're going to do now versus what I did on Friday night. We asked the question, who should be baptized, and partially answered it from Acts 2. What I'm doing now is asking the same question and giving a bigger answer and a broader answer. Who should be baptized? And now the whole Bible is open and fair game. Now, what I want to say is when we ask the question, who should be baptized, again, I'm going to quote the Catechism, and let me say at the outset, I'm not quoting the Catechism because it's the Bible. I'm not quoting it because it has the same authority as the Bible. I'm quoting it because it's convenient. The Catechism is systematic theology. It is a summary of what the Bible teaches and a tool to help us think through questions. So that's all I'm doing, is I'm using it as a convenient way to give a summary, and then we're going to back up and say, now, what does the Bible actually say about this? Obviously, if I've been a Baptist minister, then a Presbyterian minister, now a professor, I've wrestled with these things on different sides of the fence in terms of who should be baptized. So you know where I'm going, and to some extent now, who should be baptized? Well, baptism is rightly administered to those who profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him and their children. Now, you know the last part, and their children. That's the controversial part. We probably all agree on the first part. Sometimes people say, I believe in believer's baptism. You believe in infant baptism. And I usually say, I believe in believer's baptism too. Right? We don't take anyone outside of the church unless they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. They shouldn't be baptized. I was mentioning to someone the other night that when I lived in Conway, South Carolina, which is right next to Myrtle Beach, our biggest money makers of the whole year were Biker Week and Black Biker Week. So that's 20 days total out of the whole year. And churches put strange things on their signs. And one time a Lutheran church had on their sign, bikers welcome free baptisms. Well, I don't know what they're trying to convey, but we always give free baptisms to those who profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him, not just to anyone walking in off the street, right? You have to come to Christ. But then this last phrase, and their children. So that's what I'm adding here. So I'm trying to press the whole deal. So what I want to do is systematically or logically or in an organized way try to present these things briefly and simply, because we don't have a lot of time, but at least they may give you seed thoughts, at least solidify things some of you already believe and help you apply them, maybe help those who don't necessarily agree with all of this think through it a bit and place seed thoughts. Some things convince some people that others find unconvincing, so I keep that in mind, and we're all different. But this is something. This is something to meditate upon, something to think about in terms of why we do what we do in a Presbyterian church, why we believe these things are biblical believers and their children, and maybe some of the pastoral implications, which I always want to get to, but time is obviously short for such a big topic. So you've got the end game. You've got the direction we're going. Baptism is administered to those who profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him and their children. What we want to look at is the criteria, the thinking about the question. In other words, you got the question, but how do we approach it? And then the second thing is, what are the arguments that I'm going to make for this statement, believers and their children? What objections do we have to deal with? And then pastorally, how do we deal with our children in the church? How do we regard them? How do we teach them? How do we encourage them in light of what I'm saying about baptism? So that's the pastoral bent at the end. So first, let me talk about the criteria. This is a Sunday school, and I'm very happy to take questions and to interact with you, and I'll often ask questions too. But to get us going, I'll maybe do that a little bit less than I did for the men's study initially, for those who were there. But let me get us going and just lay out some criteria here. I remember one time when I was still at the Baptist church, and I had become a Presbyterian by conviction. In other words, I believed that the Bible was teaching something different. There was a well-known Reformed Baptist pastor who came to the door, and he had preached that day, and we were talking at the door, and found out I was a Presbyterian, and his heart sunk, and he was so upset, but we're still friends. And he said, "Show me one example in the New Testament where infants are baptized, and I'll change my view. And I said, show me one example in the New Testament where the Lord started excluding the children of his people from the covenant, and I'll change mine. Well, you know, it's tongue-in-cheek between friends, but you kind of see what's going on. How do we approach the question, what's legitimate, what's not? Well, I don't think it's legitimate to say things like, there's no examples of infants being baptized in the New Testament. There's no express statement that God says, you shall be baptized, your children shall be baptized, and end of story. And I think sometimes that is the approach people have to a question like this. This really is a whole Bible question. This is a question that draws from Scripture in a broader way, and you can't really answer it by just saying, where's the command, where's the example? Now, let me just explain other issues that fit this criteria. Give me a proof text for the fact that Jesus Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Do we believe that? Jesus is fully man. Jesus is fully God. He's not two people. He's not schizophrenic. He's one person, one divine person who became incarnate, who took on human flesh. Well, you see, even as I'm describing this, I've just walked through the whole New Testament verbally and briefly. You can't simply say, give me your proof text. Throw out your definition in the Bible. If we did that, we'd have to throw out the doctrine of Christ, which I think we'd have to say is important, right? What about the Trinity? You know, you have verses where the Son prays to the Father, where the Spirit is lied to and distinct from the Father and the Son, and he's personal. You have verses where all three persons are mentioned. You have verses that ascribe deity to the persons. But in and of themselves, you could take one set of verses and say there are three gods. You could take another set of verses and say, well, maybe there's one God pretending to be three different people. You could do a lot of different things that will totally destroy the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's only when you look at the whole texture of the New Testament you have a triune God and a triune gospel, Trinitarian gospel. And so what I'm getting at is, we need to disabuse ourselves of this mentality of give me this proof text, give me this example. If you can't do it, I'm not going to believe in infant baptism. Well, if you can't do it, I'm not going to be a Trinitarian either. Well, I don't want to say that, and I hope you don't want to say that. So we have to say that's not the right way to approach the question. You have to ask the question, what does the Bible as a whole say? Where does it go? And that's how I'm going to answer the question of who should be baptized. I hinted at this in the first message on Wednesday night, because I mentioned that when John the Baptist is baptizing, the Jews don't come to him and say, what in the world are you doing? Right? Why are you doing it? You're not the Christ. You're not the prophet. So why are you doing this? What gives you the right? And you realize immediately, if you're thinking about a theology of baptism, you can't just begin in the New Testament. They had a concept of baptism before baptism came on the scene. I think that's a big mistake here. We begin a theology of baptism by only looking at the New Testament, and then we say, well, I don't see examples, I don't see commands for infants to be baptized, and therefore they shouldn't be. End of story, done. Well, we need to understand that the Jews attached baptism to the Old Testament ceremonial washings, and that's why the term baptisms, plural, is used in the book of Hebrews. And I'm abbreviating, by the way, for those who weren't here Wednesday night. I'm not going to repeat everything, but I'm doing enough to bring you in at least. That their baptisms is used plural to talk about, for example, the sprinkling of blood upon the people, the application of the sacrifices to the people. And these things are called baptisms because baptism means to wash. So what about our criteria? Well, one, we can't put forth unnecessary restrictions. Give me a command, give me an example, etc. Two, we can't limit our discussion to the New Testament. The Jews recognize that there's a broader background here, and so should we. And I think we need to begin with that. So, here's the main thing. What then are the arguments for what I said at the beginning, that baptism is rightly administered to those who profess the true religion and their faith in Christ, their obedience to him, as well as their children, who, by the way, you're thinking may not have faith in Christ yet, may not have obedience to Christ, especially if they're, say, 8 days old, like children circumcised in the Old Testament. So how do we get here? What do we do? Well, there are a lot of things I could say, but again, I don't have much time with you, and so one thing I tell my students as a professor of systematic theology is the difference between that and, say, just saying what's Genesis about or what does Leviticus teach us about God or something like that, is I try to pick the path of least resistance. In other words, what's the simplest, easiest way from the appropriate parts of Scripture to answer the question we have? And it's not that I want to ignore other texts, but I'm answering different questions. And so you bring up other texts, we talk about them, we weave them in. But what would be the path of least resistance here? Well, I think two things. The continuity of the covenant of grace and its members, and baptism replacing circumcision. So the members of the covenant are the same in the Old and the New Testament. And by the way, with that, if you want a sub-compartment under that, write the word church into that compartment. Because what I'm saying is the covenant is the charter of the church, and I didn't make that up. Someone said that before me. And the church reflects the covenant. The church grows out of the covenant. The church is like a plant growing on covenant soil. And so the covenant shapes the character of the church, and the church looks like the covenant of grace. And the people that belong to covenant and church are essentially the same in the Old and New Testament. And then the second part is that just as circumcision was a sign of initiation into the visible church in the Old Covenant, baptism is the sign of initiation into the visible church in the new. So I know I'm saying a lot of things, but what I'm trying to show you is that at the end of the day, there actually is a pretty simple path that I'm following here. Whether you agree with it or not at this stage, I'm hoping you at least see the path itself. So the issue is believers and their children. And the way you get there is going to be the unity of the covenant and the church from the old to the new, and the function of baptism and circumcision, or baptism replacing circumcision. Now, what does that do? What does that actually look like? Well, let me just mention a couple of things, and there is a lot that I can say here, but in terms of covenant and church, one thing that might simplify this is the language of seed in the Bible. I've already alluded to this. With Genesis, the thesis statement or main proposition or summary of the entire book of Genesis is Genesis 3:15. And by the way, you could say that's the thesis statement, main proposition, summary of the entire Bible. You know, there's a book by Mortimer J. Adler that's now a classic called How to Read a Book. And sometimes when I mention that, people say, why do I need to read a book on how to read a book? Well, obviously because he thinks most of us don't know how to read a book. And his premise is we don't learn to read beyond a fifth grade level. Well, that's particularly insulting. But what does he mean? Well, reading a book of theology or philosophy or even history or something like that is different than reading a novel, isn't it? And part of it is if you're reading an author that does a good job, he tells you in the beginning, or she tells you in the beginning, what the book's about. I am trying to prove X. This is important because of why. I'm going to prove this in the following six ways. And oh, lo and behold, the book has six chapters, right? And so that's what happens. The Bible has a thesis statement, and that is Genesis 3:15, where God says immediately upon Adam and Eve's fall that the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head while his heel is simultaneously crushed. But actually, there's two seeds there. There is the seed of the woman, the Christ, singular, versus the serpent, singular. So the Christ crushes the head of the one who brought ruin on the human race. So Hebrews 2, Christ came to destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil, that he may deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's really hearkening back to Genesis 3:15, isn't it? He undid the ruin Satan brought on the human race. So here's Christ, here's Satan. Jesus triumphs over him, by the way, not paying the ransom to Satan but to God, but undoing the ruin brought on the human race. But then you also have the seed and the seed. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. Those are plural. So let me just simplify. The Bible begins with Christ, singular, the seed, and his people, versus Satan, singular, and his people. And so you have two groups. So now the genealogies in Genesis make sense to you. You have the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the divisions of the peoples, ultimately looking to Christ in his great battle with Satan. Come to Abraham, right? In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Fast forward centuries to Galatians. Paul says, to your seed as of one, not to many. The seed is Christ. Seed, the seed who would bring blessings to the nations is Jesus. But if you believe in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. See what I'm doing? The seed and the seed, the seed and the seed. Genesis through Abraham, from Adam to Abraham, all the way up to Galatians. Now I'm skipping lots of stuff. But that simple theme helps us, I think. Because what do you learn about the separation of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in the Old Testament? Well, you learn, for example, that when you get to Noah, the only people left on earth are the seed of the woman. Everyone else is wiped out. But the seed of the serpent rises again from Noah's sons, right? Jacob and Esau. Back up a little. Isaac and Ishmael. And you go on through the Bible and down to the exile. What are the prophets about? The separation of the seed, the fact that the seed of the serpent arose again among the seed of the woman, the seed and the seed. So on the one hand, what you have is this seed promise is showing unity. That's the point I'm stressing here. There's one covenant of grace. There's one Savior. There's one promise. There's a mother promise that gives birth to all the other promises in the Bible. And that's what's going on. And so there's one people of God, and it's always been true that not all who are in the church are of the church. When John says that those who went out from us were never truly of us, you could say that about Ishmael, you could say that about Esau, you could say that about many of the Israelites under the prophets, because the promise is that Christ and his people are separated from the world, but not all who are in Israel are of Israel. There's one covenant of grace, there's one church, there's one way of salvation, Old Testament and New Testament, and it's always been through the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. But you see the point. So I'm putting those things together. Not all who are in the church are of the church. Not all who are under the administration of the covenant of grace belong to the essence of the covenant of grace. They're Jacob's, they're our Esau's. Just one illustration of this, and it's Paul's, not mine, but it ties this together nicely. In Romans chapter 11, when he's really asking the question, if Christ is who he says he is, and if he really is the Messiah, why did so many Jews reject him? That's a good question, isn't it? Chapter 9, because God chose some and not others. Not a very popular answer. Chapter 10, they were responsible and they should have believed. And now we're saying, but didn't you just say God was sovereign? Yes, I did, but they're responsible and they should have believed. Chapter 11, God's not through with them. God will convert some. God will bring them to Christ in the future and bring them back in the church. And he gives an illustration. The church is like an olive tree. And the natural branches were unbelieving. So not all who are in the church were of the church. Not all who are in Israel were of Israel. Not all who are under the administration of the covenant belong to the essence of the covenant. And so the unbelieving branches are cut out. And what happens to the wild branches, the Gentile world? They plant their own tree next to the old one, and they have two trees growing side by side with two destined... No, that's not what happens. They're grafted into that tree, right? Christianity is Judaism come to its own. You know, I have a friend who met a Messianic Jew one time, and the man introduced him and said, "I'm a Messianic Jew," meaning I have this Jewish identity, but I believe in Jesus. And he kind of smiled, and he said, "Well, so am I." And the man got really excited and soon found out that he had no Jewish ancestry, but what he's meaning is he's not a Jew who's one outwardly in the flesh. He's a Jew who's one inwardly, and we're all Jews. We're in the same tree. We're all grafted in. That's a good illustration, isn't it, of the unity of the church from the Old and the New Testament. And that's this first plank. This doesn't fully prove the issue of baptizing believers and their children, but you can't have baptism of believers and their children without it. And you begin to recognize there's one covenant of grace from Old Testament to New Testament, one Savior, one way of salvation, one church from Old Testament to New. That's what we've done. The second plank of this is baptism replaces circumcision as a sign of entrance into the covenant. Now take everything that I've just said. You've got this one church. You've got the fact that not all who are in the church are of the church. And yet God says to Abraham in Genesis 17, and I mentioned this Friday night, you are to receive adult believer circumcision. And someone was laughing about this the other day, saying, "Yeah, sure, I'm glad we don't do that anymore." But adult believer circumcision coming in from outside of the covenant, brought into the covenant. And here you have a profession of faith in Christ, obedience to Christ prior to the circumcision. What is the circumcision to be? Romans 4:11. It's a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while still uncircumcised. So what's going on? Baptism is a sign of the taking away of Abraham's sin and the change of his heart. Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 32, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 9. Paul's not making this up when he gets to Romans 2. He's not a Jew who's one outwardly. Circumcision's not outward in the flesh. He's a Jew inwardly. I've listed the texts. I can't go through them all, but get the point. I'm appealing to the Old Testament doctrine of circumcision, not just the New Testament. So adult believer circumcision with a call to walk before God and to be blameless. And the circumcision itself signifies the change of heart. And it is a seal of the righteousness Abraham received by believing in God. That's what the Bible says about the circumcision. Now God says, "I'm a God to you, the God of your children after you. Therefore, you shall circumcise your sons on the eighth day." And you know where I'm going next, because I mentioned this Friday. Some of you do. But also God says, the stranger in your midst, the one who joins you. And again, Exodus 12, the stranger in your midst is circumcised, then they come to the Passover. We're baptized, then we come to the Lord's Supper. Jumping ahead a little bit. But they're brought into the community. And yet Ishmael is circumcised at 13 years old. And you have Esau, who is circumcised. None of them, neither of them in that case, have the seal of the righteousness of faith. They don't have faith. They don't have the imputed righteousness of Christ. They're not saved by Jesus Christ. And at least at the outset, every single objection that people will raise against infant baptism applies with full force to infant circumcision. Well, they weren't believers yet. Some of them never became believers. How can they receive a sign that points to righteousness that comes by faith and the circumcision of the heart when they don't have faith and they don't have the Holy Spirit? Some of these people like Ishmael and Esau never will. Well, let me just say this. If that's really your only objection against infant baptism, then be careful, because that's an objection against infant circumcision, and you've at least got to start thinking about that and say something's gone wrong. The problem is not with God, it's with me. Maybe I'm missing something. Maybe I need to put another piece in the puzzle here. And I think we need to understand there's a difference between belonging to the covenant administration, which Ishmael did, and the covenant essence or saving union with Christ, which only Isaac ultimately had, or believing in the Christ to come and looking to the Savior. So we need to understand that. Sometimes I'll begin this section in my class by telling students, technically I don't believe in infant baptism. Gasp, shock. I believe in household baptism because I believe in household circumcision. And that's what happens. Why does a 13-year-old come in and receive circumcision along with 8-day-old Isaac? Because the promise is to the household. And notice, not everybody in the household is converted or even will be. But they inherit the promise that God will be the God of that household. God gives them the promises to inherit. They ought to believe the promises. They should respond positively. Not all of them do. And yet God says, this household is in covenant with me. So Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, the servants in the house, anyone who comes in from the outside and joins Israel by adult believer circumcision with their families comes in. I go back to my original criteria. If what I'm saying is correct, that is baptism replacing circumcision, which included households, if there were examples or commands for infants in the New Testament, it would break the pattern of the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? It's not infants as infants. It's infants as part of a household. And that is what we see in the New Testament, isn't it? The household of Lydia comes for baptism. And by the way, the woman there is the head of the house. She's presumably single there. But representatively, her whole household is brought into covenant with God, and the household is baptized. You have the same thing with the Philippian jailer in the same chapter. You have Paul mentioning the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1 being baptized. You also have Luke 19, Jesus preaches the gospel to Zacchaeus, who believes. And what does he say? Today, salvation has come to this household because he too is a son of who? Abraham. And Paul in Galatians 3 with the seed and the seed language says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. What's the blessing of Abraham? I will be your God, the God of your children after you, and the stranger in your midst. That's the blessing of Abraham. And the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, which Abraham had, which we too have by faith in Christ. And what you end up seeing is that in the New Testament, the main reasons why circumcision does not continue is that a bloody rite is replaced by a bloodless one. And also, baptism is now the means of admitting people to the visible church instead of circumcision. So what were the terms in the past? Repent, walk before me, be blameless, be circumcised, your children, your stranger in your midst. What are the terms in Acts 2? Repent and be baptized, for for the promises to you, to your children, as many as are afar off from the Lord our God will call. Now I'm scratching the surface. You know, Colossians 2, for example, in verses 11 and 12, assigns the same meaning to baptism and circumcision. An internal change of heart, a taking away of sins, a connection to Christ, and union with Christ. And we need to understand this, that infant circumcision and infant baptism does not automatically secure the salvation of the child. Neither one brings the child into covenant with God. There are not two criteria to the baptism or circumcision of children and adults. One faith, one born. There's one criteria: belonging to the administration of the covenant of grace. And you show that by being born to believing parents or professing your faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But we baptize those who belong to the covenant of grace to solemnly admit them to the visible church. You see what I'm doing? Again, the covenant's the soil. The church is the plant growing in the soil. And that's what I'm saying here. How do we identify those who belong to the covenant? Well, you either profess your faith in Christ and obedience like Abraham, or you're like Isaac and you're born in that community. But it doesn't secure the reality. It doesn't secure regeneration. What it does do is brings people into the visible church and shows that they're heirs of the promises. Now, practically, what does this do? The practical is at the end. I mentioned there'd be objections too. Let me just throw out one thing. And I don't want to make it overcomplicated, but this does come up. You know, there are some that will just say, well, I don't see examples of infant baptism in the New Testament. I've already said that's an illegitimate criteria. I've added to that and said you'd actually expect households, not infants. And, in fact, that's what we see. You have households with Abraham. You have households in the New Testament. It matches pretty well in my mind. But there are other objections. Some people will say, well, see, in the Old Covenant, people broke it. There was an administration and its saving essence, and people broke the covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, we're told the new covenant's different. They won't break it. The law will be written in the heart. There is no difference anymore between administration and essence, but everyone who's in the covenant is of the covenant. And effectively, what that entails is everyone who's in the church is of the church. Now, these people won't deny that there's a visible, invisible church. But they'll say, because everyone who's in the covenant is of the covenant, is no longer breakable, we can only baptize those who are regenerate. Because that's what the text says. Now, let me just say a couple of things. Nobody baptizes the regenerate only. Nobody. Not Jesus, whose disciples baptized in John 4. Not Peter. And I ask this question. Simon the sorcerer, Acts chapter 8, regenerate or unregenerate? Unregenerate. Did Peter sin by baptizing him? No. In fact, he would have sinned if he refused to baptize him. The man professed his faith in Christ and obedience to him. He had to baptize him. And yet he says he was a hypocrite. He proved to be apostate. He turned away. And basically, Peter says, you don't have part or lot in this matter. Your heart's not right in the sight of God. And so he's not baptizing on the grounds of regeneration. He's baptizing on the grounds of profession of faith and obedience to Christ. And you see what I'm saying here is the argument from Jeremiah 31 goes sideways a bit. Even if that were true, even if you thought that there's no administration essence distinction anymore, how does that become a criteria for baptism? I think there's a huge disjunct when you think through those types of things, because nobody can apply that criteria, Baptist or otherwise. But I also think the text is misunderstood. I don't think it means that there are no hypocrites in the new covenant or the covenant can no longer be broken, but there's a relative rather than an absolute difference. And let me just go through the rest of the criteria. The law will be written on their hearts. Isaiah 51, I believe, verse 7. Isaiah talks about the faithful remnant as the people on whose heart is God's law. Well, that's Old Covenant. Well, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Is that just David's pipe dream? I hope one day this will be true. No. David's celebrating it. It's a present reality. It only comes because of the complete work of Christ. And it has to wait that event to reach its final fruition. But he's celebrating the benefits now. He's forgiven. He knows the Lord. And then also you can go through the rest of the terms of the text. And you get what's going on here. It's not an absolute difference. It's a relative one throughout the text. What does Jeremiah mean when he says they'll all know me from the least to the greatest? Well, let's look at other parallels. Acts chapter 2. The Spirit is poured out on all flesh. In the context, Jews and Gentiles, people from all nations, men and women, young men, maidens, old men, all classes of society, all kinds of people. That's what it means when he says they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. 120 disciples becomes 3,000 in one sermon. That's the difference. It's not that everyone who is in the covenant is now of the covenant. And I think we need to understand these passages in light of the rest of the passages, in light of the rest of Scripture. So what do we have here? Well, we have the idea that because of the continuity of the covenant of grace, the single church that spans both testaments, and the fact that baptism replaces circumcision as a sign of entrance into the covenant, we should baptize those who profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him, as well as their children. And we can't dismiss this by a misunderstanding of these new covenant passages. What then is the pastoral end of this? And really what I'm asking is, how do we regard covenant children? How do we treat them? How do we speak of them? Well, there's a lot I'd love to say here, but let me just say a couple of things. Let me start with the covenant promises and then move into some of the practical effects. First of all, I don't think we should presume they're regenerate. I also don't think we should presume they're unregenerate. Well, what category do you have left? Well, I think that we should look to the promises of God and we should expect God to work in their hearts. We're not presuming He has done so. We're not saying He will do so in every case 100% of the time. But I like the vow that parents take in the PCA when they bring children for baptism. They ask the parents, do you trust in the Lord for the salvation of your children just as you do for your own? It's a good question. I mean, how do I trust in the Lord for my salvation? I believe the promises. How do I trust in the Lord for the salvation of my children? I believe that I'm the best parent that ever lived, that I never make mistakes. And basically, if I teach them all the right things and they memorize the catechism and they read their Bible every day, then everything's going to be great. No. I trust the promises. And that's going to have implications for what I do and how I live. And when I fail, I repent to them as well as to the Lord. But I tell the kids all the time, I'm so thankful that your salvation is not dependent on my parenting or mom's parenting, but the faithfulness of God. And I'm teaching them to expect what I expect. I expect the Lord to fulfill all His promises to me, and I want them to expect the same thing. And that's faith, isn't it? That's believing the Lord. That's not saying, well, the jury's still out. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe, you know, I am telling him, you must be born again. You must believe in Jesus Christ. But I'm not presuming that it hasn't happened. I'm not presuming it has. But I am teaching them to be believers. I'm teaching them to trust in the promises. And my expectation is not from me, from them, or anybody else, but from the Lord. What has the Lord promised? And the Lord's given us great promises, hasn't He? I'll be your God, the God of your children after you. Okay, fine. Well, we have, you know, Jacob's and Esau's. That's great. But what about other things? I'll circumcise your heart and the heart of your children after you. Deuteronomy 32. Isaiah 59. My word, which is in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth or the mouth of your children and children's children after you. My spirit, which is in your heart, will continue to be in your heart and your children and your children's children. I mean, these are great promises, aren't they? And let me just say this. If we only look to the Old Testament for their fulfillment, we'd be sorely disappointed, wouldn't we? I mean, think about it. If you looked at the Old Testament and said, what generally characterizes the people there? Faithfulness or unfaithfulness? Obedience or apostasy? You know the answer. It's a pretty bleak picture. And if these covenant promises for the children of believers don't apply in the new covenant right now, where we are, where do they apply? Right? I think we have to say that they're here for us. And we should expect that more of the children will know the Lord. That more people to the ends of the earth will know the Lord. And I'm, you know, this is where I'm not able to deal with all the practical questions of apostasy. Why do so many young people not walk with the Lord and so on? And those things need to be addressed. But what I'm doing right now is focusing our faith on the promises and where we need to start. So why do we baptize our children? Because they belong to the external administration of the covenant and they should belong to the church. Why do we baptize our children? Because baptism has replaced circumcision, and it applied to households in the Old Testament, and it applies to households now. What do we expect? That the Lord will be more faithful than we are, and He'll work in the hearts of our children as He's worked in ours. And so we parent by faith. And so let me close with this. I love the title of Joel Beakey's book on parenting. It's called Parenting by God's Promises. That's very good. And the title itself is helpful. The book is even more helpful. And I recommend it if you want to get into these types of things more. I have a bunch of books I can recommend too, but that is certainly one that's helpful and encouraging. One last brief comment. I think with our children, I don't think being born in covenant membership entails all covenant privileges. So just because they come to baptism, they don't automatically come to the Lord's Supper. They have to be willing to confess with their mouths or they believe in their hearts. Like our children are U.S. citizens, but our two-year-olds don't get driver's licenses or the right to marry or buy alcohol or whatever else they do in this country at different ages. They grow into the privileges. And it's the same with the covenant of grace and how the Lord deals with His people. But we need to be careful with them. When they become communicant members, they're not joining the church. They're not becoming members. They're already members of the church. They're growing into its privileges. And they're taking ownership of Christ and of His church and His people. And we want that. And we should pray for it and look to it. Well, let me go ahead and stop there, close with a brief word of prayer. And I'm sure there's lots of questions, and all I could say is I'm sorry. But we can talk afterwards. So let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for blessing us with this Lord's Day, for bringing us here, for giving us the opportunity to discuss these things. We thank You that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ has laid down His life for our sins, and we thank You that He has risen from the dead, He ascended into heaven and sits at Your right hand, and now makes intercession for us. We pray that You would remember us and our children this day, that You would work in their souls and in ours for good, and You would be with us in power in the worship service, that the Spirit would dwell in our hearts, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that all who are among us, from the least to the greatest, would know You. And we pray that You would bring those who do not know You to hear the word today, to repent and believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.